The lesson is taken from the letter of St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Romans chapter 5, 1 to 11. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. While we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank thee for those tremendous words, and we ask that in the middle of a busy day you will help us to understand them. So shut out from our minds the pressures of the moment, and teach us by your Holy Spirit. What we know not, will you teach us. What we have not, will you give us, and what we are not, will you make us this very day, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. There are some sandwich lunches remaining. I oughtn't to forget, ought I, the slaves, because they keep everything dusted and cleaned and are worthy of the greatest praise. Now let's turn back to Romans 5, 1 to 11 for the last time. You remember that this was a short series that we began at the beginning of the month on the privileges of the youngest believer. And we've had this series because we knew that there are some very young believers present. Not, I mean, young in years necessarily, but young in faith, partly because of the series that Simon Manchester led, partly because of the mission to London, and in many other ways we happen to know of a number who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore are just beginning this marvelous walk with Christ. So we wanted a series called The Privileges of the Youngest Believer, that they might know where they stand before God and what their privileges are as they begin to walk, as I say, with Christ. Now, these young Christians are said here in Romans 5, as you know, to be justified, and that famous word of Paul's is there in verse 1. To be justified is to receive the verdict of the last day, that is, the day of judgment. It means that I have gone to the last day, I have seen my guilt spread out before God, I have seen Jesus at the right hand of God, and I have heard the verdict given against all hope that I am guiltless and acquitted. And I come back into the here and now to live in the light of that amazing verdict. If you ask, how can guilty people be justified like that without presumption, then the answer is given in two little phrases that we have studied before now. In verse 9, we are justified by his blood. Do you see that? Verse 9. And in verse 5, we are justified by faith. So even if you're new today, there's two little sentences tell you really the very heart of the Christian gospel, that we who are Christians are acquitted by the death of Jesus. That's what his blood means, by what he did, by his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And we partake of that and benefit from it when we put our faith in Jesus, in Christ crucified. Christ dies then for our sins. We put our faith in what he has done for us. And then God, in his great mercy, justifies and acquits us. Now, so far, we've gone through the peace which we have with God through Christ. We've tackled for a short time the hope of the glory of God, which is ours now. And we looked last week at the joy we have in God in all our difficulties. And we come today to the last of the four privileges, which on the card is called the love of God in our hearts. There's a splendid statement of that in verse 5, and I'm going to read verse 5 again and then try to elucidate it. So Romans chapter 5, verse 5 is our verse, if you like to follow it with your eye as you listen to me with your ear. And hope does not disappoint us, that is, us Christians, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. I'm going to try to elucidate three phrases in that verse first, and then I'm going to tie a few knots and celebrate some marriages. So we've got a lot to do in 20 minutes. First, the phrase, hope does not disappoint us. Now this new hope, this assurance as it is given to us at the end of verse 2 as being a hope of sharing the glory of God. In other words, of having our share in the life of the world to come. But the Christian hope is wider even than that, because everybody who meets Christ has hope not only for the life of the world to come, that is a glorious thing, but they have hope for this life too. They have hope that the Christ who has begun a good work in them will continue that work. Indeed, I think it is often so that the young convert is so full of joy in the new discovery, so amazed to find out what first-hand Christianity really is, as opposed to all the second-hand counterfeits, so full of exhilaration at this new beginning that they imagine that, like the prince and the princess in the fairy tale, they're going to live happily ever after. And alas, there follow often quite soon some disappointments. One of those disappointments has been mentioned already in verse 3, sufferings and afflictions, which are the lot in some measure of every true disciple of Christ. But Paul in chapter 6, 7, and 8, that we can't go into now, mentions a number of the disappointments that are bound to come to you as a Christian. So let me tell you now, in case you don't know. I mean, for one thing, there's the disappointment that you'll have to die, and that was a real problem for the early Christians. Because had they not heard the preacher standing there in the marketplace saying that Christ had conquered death, and they saw Granny put her trust in Christ, and then Granny died just like everybody else, and they couldn't understand it. Surely if you were a Christian, you were going to be free from death. That was a great disappointment to the first generation of Christians. They thought that they were going to sail to heaven without going through death and corruption. And in a sense, they were quite right to hope for that. It's just that they didn't understand the way in which it was all going to work out in time. So death is a sad disappointment, and so is suffering. So spiritual weakness. In chapter 8, verse 26, Paul actually says that though the Holy Spirit helps us as Christians, we do not know how to pray as we ought. That's something for you, isn't it? I might ask a Christian, I might spot a Christian in the congregation this lunchtime, who I know to be an experienced believer, and I might ask them to get up to talk to us for a few minutes on prayer. And I would ask them this question straight away. Do you pray as you ought? And invariably and infallibly they would answer, no, not as I ought. I'm still very weak in prayer. I grieve over the weakness of my prayer life. Again in chapter 7, Paul says that the Christian will grieve over his flesh. He will say from time to time, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And if you've never grieved over your flesh, you haven't been a Christian for very long. Because again and again, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So although the new life in Jesus Christ is the most joyful life in the world, that does not mean to say that we do away from that moment onwards with problems and pressures. They're not all removed. What is removed is God's condemnation, God's hostility towards us, that bad conscience towards God that makes us flee from Him. Haven't you noticed that, by the way, all this year? Those of you who are regulars who try to get people to come, how quickly the phone rings, doesn't it, to stop people coming to a lunch hour service? How quickly New York is on the line? How quickly someone says there's another engagement to stop them coming 2 minutes before 1 o'clock? Why? Because we're all on the run, aren't we? All on the run because we're frightened to meet God. Frightened that coming to a lunch hour service, something terrible might happen to us. What cowards we are, aren't we? How feeble in the face of God, who actually loves us and wishes us nothing but that which will do us good. All that sense of guilt and hostility is removed, of course, in Christ. But not all the problems and pressures of life. And indeed, it would be fair to say, wouldn't it, that Christ adds some new problems to everybody who's a true believer. Why, there's the very problem of now living a Christian life in the office. There's the problem of living a Christian life in your marriage when all around you people don't worry about their standards anymore. There's the problem of bringing up teenagers as Christians, of laying down the law, of making standards, of holding them to the highest for Christ's sake. These aren't easy. These are problems, aren't they? They sometimes are more acute on the conscience and mind of the Christian because the Christian is more aware of the issues at stake. Any old fish can float downstream. You've got to have life to go against the tide. And once we're with Christ, we're against the tide. So hope does disappoint us at times, and we wonder whether in fact we've got a true hope at all. But hope need not disappoint us. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Now let's look at that second phrase. The phrase God's love is ambiguous. It could mean your love for God. It could mean God's love for you. And I think it matters quite a lot which it means. And let me tell you straight away that it doesn't mean our love for God. Don't misunderstand me. When the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, He does give us a love for God. It's a love partly of gratitude. We love Him because He first loved us. But our love does vary a great deal, doesn't it? And that's why I chose this hymn written by a Westminster schoolboy who became an article solicitor. I don't know how far he got in that, because he became a minor English poet. But poor William Cowper was cursed all his life, wasn't he, with a terrible tendency to depressiveness. And sometimes it got to the stage of almost manic depression. And so many of his poems are today unreadable. Even some of his hymns have never found their way into the hymn books because they express such depression at his own state. Indeed, he thought he'd committed the unforgivable sin. But this lovely hymn has found its way into many hymn books. And although it does show the signs of his own sense of weakness, it's a weakness that Christians down the ages have felt that they shared as well, especially when they looked at their love towards God. Look at the last verse. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore, oh, for grace to love you more. That's a very characteristic Christian sentiment. Therefore, you see, if my assurance depends upon the state of my love, if I cannot be sure of God, if I do not love Him with all my heart, then my assurance is going to go up and down like those pictures of temperatures at the bottom of a hospital bed. Now, God's love here means God's love for us. And that, Paul says, has been poured into our hearts. Now, the heart here does not mean the seat of our emotions. If the ancients wanted to talk about the seat of our emotions, they talked about our bowels. We find that slightly embarrassing when we read that in the New Testament, or it's read out in public worship. But that's the way they talked. That was the seat of the emotions. The heart was the central citadel of the human personality, and it included for them the mind. So he's not saying that God stirred up our emotions with his love. It is saying God put into the central citadel of my personality, right into my inmost mind, my inmost convictions of reality. God planted there an inescapable and unchangeable conviction that God cared. Yes, I think I chose that word because the word love has become so hackneyed, hasn't it? It's actually a marvelous, unique word in the New Testament, a very special new word chosen by the writers of the New Testament because the ordinary words for love were so hackneyed and open to misunderstanding. It isn't really emotional again. It's God cares for me. God loves me. God has got hold of me, and he will hold me forever. That's what it is to be converted, isn't it? If you got the impression, young Christian, that Christian conversion was you grabbing hold of Christ before he left you and holding on by the tips of your fingers, let me tell you that that's not what Christian conversion is at all. Of course I have to reach out and take the gift of salvation. But in that, God reaches out and takes hold of me, not by the tips of his fingers, and promises me that he is committed to me in time and eternity. Now that's what it means in this verse when it says that the love of God, God's eternal love, has been poured into my heart. By the Holy Spirit, I have an assurance that despite my abominable weakness, my sinfulness, my frailty, my many wanderings as a Christian, yes, and you will have them, young Christian, don't despair immediately and think you never began. Through those things, yet, God continues to care and to love. Now let's look at the third great phrase, poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. Now the moment you read the words the Holy Spirit and the word outpoured or poured out, I think the mind of the Christian Bible reader goes back to the day of Pentecost. For it was there that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples and the life, the missionary work of the church began. But I need hardly say that the apostle here is not referring to a day in church history. He's not referring to what happened in Jerusalem some years before, because he's writing to the believers in Rome who've never been near Jerusalem, most of them. And he's writing about something that happened not so much on a certain day in history, but on a certain day in their lives. Well, yes, that was historical, but it was very personal. In other words, he's writing about their experience of conversion. And he's saying that their coming to faith is the result of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which means that everybody who comes to faith experiences then and there something of the day of Pentecost. Now there is a narrower way of looking at the day of Pentecost, and sometimes called Pentecostal teaching, that imagines that we have two experiences to make us full-time Christians. One where we receive forgiveness, and then a second experience of God's grace and blessing when we receive the Holy Spirit. But this separation is not biblical. The consistent New Testament teaching is that I cannot be justified by faith unless God's Holy Spirit is poured out on me. That is what Romans 5:1-5 says, and because I feel I want to underline it in red ink, I'm going to ask you to turn to one cross-reference this morning as well. So if you take your Bible and turn right out into the future, nearly getting to Hebrews, and stop at a very small letter of Paul to Titus. Three little letters of Paul, 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, Titus. If you get as far as Hebrews, you've gone too far. I know some of you experienced Christians will know these letters very well, but there are, I know, many of you who are new to the Bible, just beginning to flip over its pages and devour its treasure, its marvels. It's one of the things that happens, isn't it, by the way, when we are converted? The Bible becomes a completely new book. Those terrible lessons at school of the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, do you remember them? Those deadly lessons on the missionary journeys of St. Paul, how interminable they were. Well, if the scripture teacher was any a wet at all, and they often were, we soon put an end to it, didn't we? Because it was deadly, but not now. Not now. Why, even the kings of Israel and Judah have their interest once we become Christians, but we mustn't go into that now. Titus chapter 3, I said, didn't I? Verse 4. Let me read from verse 4 of Titus 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. What a marvelous paragraph that is, isn't it? Do you see, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, verse 5, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, verse 6, through Christ, is in order that I might be justified by his grace and become an heir of hope. In other words, that I might be simply a Christian. If I am a Christian, then I've been renewed by the Holy Spirit and the Spirit has been poured out on me. I may not have been aware of any tremendously emotional or striking things happening. Experiences of God can be very different, and we're not to stereotype one another. What I will know is that I have been accepted by God, and I will know that this peace with God has been made, this new exaltation in God has begun, and this new hope is mine. Right, so much then for those three phrases as we go back to Romans 5. Now I want to celebrate three marriages. I've got 3 minutes to do it in, so that's not going to be very easy. But I want to tell you that when these knots are tied, they're never to be unknotted and untied. And the first, I'll mention very quickly, is the marriage between justification and the gift of the Spirit. I mentioned that already, so I'll leave it now, except to say that the New Testament never separates what God has joined. If I have been justified, then I have received the gift of the Spirit. If God should justify a sinner and forgive him, and leave him without the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, then that justified sinner cannot live a Christian life. That's what you mean by separating the two. If a man can be forgiven without the Holy Spirit, then he's on his own, and he can't live the Christian life. Do you want that? Do you mean that? There's a marriage, then, where these two always live together. Don't untie that knot. Here's the second marriage that I celebrate this morning, joy and suffering. You saw this in verse 3. We rejoice in our suffering. It's paradoxical, isn't it? But it's real. In the Christian life, joy and suffering live together. Paul puts it like this, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Now, I can't imagine that there is any of your pastors or ministers at home who preach that the Christian life is all suffering. I hope you would correct him if he did. There is affliction in the Christian life. There are temptations. There will be suffering. There will be disappointments. But it would be very unbalanced, wouldn't it, to preach that the Christian life is all affliction. Indeed, if I did that today, I think some Christian would be bound to get up and say no, because they would think everybody's getting the wrong impression. But if that is so, what a very strange thing that some pastors and ministers can get up in pulpits and say that the Christian life is all joy. That is just as idiotic. That is just as unbalanced. That is just as unscriptural. It is joy and suffering mixed in a most remarkable way, so that I can even joy in the tough times that come to me, realizing that out of them some of the most precious things that have come to me, that have come to me in God's goodness. Now these two live together in our hearts, and they must not be separated. That knot has got to be kept firmly tied. Here's the third marriage that I celebrate this morning. God's love and Christ's cross. God's love in verse 5 is poured into our hearts and minds through the Holy Spirit. That's an experience of the indwelling Spirit of God. But I'm not dependent upon my assurance of the love of God. I'm not dependent upon that work of the Holy Spirit in my heart by itself. I asked Clive to read verse 6 to 11 again because of the marvelous emphasis there on the death of Christ as the chief manifestation and proof of the love of God. Look at it in verse 8. God shows, demonstrates, manifests his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now these two must be married. The cross of Christ took place 2,000 years ago. It is marvelously objective. When my experience of the Holy Spirit in my heart is clouded over, I can look back to that great place. And I can know for certain because of what God did through Christ that he is still committed to me. The early preachers did not lean out of their pulpits and say, God loves you. You might well walk out of this church and immediately run into some terrible experience of disappointment or suffering. And you would say, well, that cancels out any idea that God loves. The early Christians leant out of their pulpits and many other places beside and said, Christ died for you. That is a fact. It's not an idea. And though you and I might walk out of this door into some great trouble today or tomorrow, yet that fact that we walk into does not obliterate the fact of what Christ did for us. Never separate and divorce God's love shown to us on the cross of Calvary and God's love shown to us by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Let's pray together. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the peace of these 20 minutes in the middle of the day, for the privilege of your presence, for the enlightenment of your word, and for the gift of your Spirit. We pray that all those who put their trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, may rejoice, be rejoicing in that gift. Grant them the counseling and teaching that they now need. And give to us all such a hope that in the disappointments of the Christian life, we may still rejoice in that assurance of your commitment to us. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.